Well, today you saw that our lesson is titled Children and Heirs of God. And so I was just thinking about this passage over and over this week, and it led me to kind of come to the conclusion that we really do live in a world where the family has become the center of everything, right? But to two extremes. On one hand, we've made everything about the family, and yet we have also become very committed to specific ways that have changed the purpose of why God created the family in the first place. And it doesn't take us long to see in the book of Genesis how God has instituted marriage, the union between one man and one woman. And then we read that God did that so that man would not be alone. And we see that right after he's given Adam the task to, what, name all of the animals. And he sees, because we see in Scripture, it's repeated over and over, male and female, each one of its kind, which lead us to the other stated purpose of God's, God's purpose for the union of male and female. It was not to exalt a relationship that was fulfilling to them and to make all of their dreams come true. It was to reflect the relationship that God had within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relationship, but on a human level. And then he adds to be fruitful and multiply. Now, God could have populated the earth by himself, right? But he chose to make what? A family unit as his method of populating the earth, continuing the testimony of who he was and ultimately reflecting the plan of redemption. A father who has a son, and the ones he created to bear his own image have now entered into sin. Then they have other sons and daughters that are now separated from God because of their sin. And God gives these children of his a law by which to live by, which its purpose is to give God glory. But the rebellion of the family just continues, right? And it gets more and more intense. It grows. So what does God do? He brings judgment. But what does he save in that global judgment? A family. One that will be able to begin again and repopulate the earth. A sign of redemption in the salvation of a family in a flood to start again, because his plan since the beginning, since before creation, was to reconcile sinners to himself. And the way that would happen was to send his own son, who was perfectly the exact representation of the Father, who he came from, take on flesh like the family he was sent to save, which is us, humanity. And he doesn't only save us, but there's this family element to the gospel that is often overlooked. God's plan included the restoration of sinners by not just saving them so that they could have this distant relationship where they would participate in eternity one day without any benefits today. He brings us into a deep family relationship by adopting us and then applying all the rights of the natural born to a chosen and specifically elected child, not only to reside with the family as a means of shelter and protection and provision, but to belong, to enjoy all the benefits of the family, to experience all the privileges and the blessings that flow out from the Father, who is the head of the family. But ladies, it's even greater than that. And there is an intimate element that we cannot overlook. Now, love is extended to the adopted child by having complete access to the Father, not based on the child's action, but based on the right relationship that has been established by God the Father. And this love is sure and loyal. It's steadfast. And it leads the adopted son or daughter to much more than just becoming a recipient of all that is in the Father. But if that were not enough, there's more. In the spiritual truth of adoption, it goes much deeper than the rights of the Father being transferred to you. Think of this. Our Father, Almighty God, does something far greater than just give us blessings. He actually does what earthly adoption could never do. He gives us a rebirth. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, actually does something that is absolutely necessary for us to be true sons of the living God. He does this work that actually makes us born of God. And we call that regeneration, right? And this allows us, now this is amazing, this allows us to take on the nature of God. Not just receive the outside or outward blessings and inheritance. With us being reborn of God and born again into the family of God, we are now given the very nature of God, which is necessary for us to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's our example of holiness, but without that new life, we're unable. We're unable to come to the point of holiness. Now, what we see is that what God began in creation has now come to fruition in this beautiful doctrine of being adopted as sons, which allows us to become true sons of God and in the future heirs of everything of God. God's goal since before the world was even created was this: to choose a people that he would save from their sins by sending his own son to fulfill the requirements and standards of the law that he had given. He then put to death his own perfect and righteous son as a ransom and payment for his children, the ones that he had chosen, right? Not just everyone, but those whom he had chosen and that had, because of sin, were now estranged and separated from their holy Father. But there's more. There's always more, right? Because we are a lot of work. He, true, I know that resonated in your soul. But there is more. He saved them and us from the wrath of sin. Why? It's this whole thing. So that they could now become holy and blameless. There was a greater goal than just what was done at the cross. Now that sounds blasphemous, but think of this. The cross was an integral part of the plan, but we needed more than saving. The saving was to restore us to the greater purpose, to be a holy people who would now and forevermore, forever and ever, reflect the glory of who God was. That was always his goal. So why would God include sinners? Why go to all this trouble? Well, we know from his word it was to put on display the greatness and majesty, righteousness and holiness that he is. So then we ask the question, why would he decide to include an analogy of family, adoption, and sonship into the gospel? Does it go back to the goal of God? The goal of God, we know, is holiness, but also to gain a people that are holy and blameless. The goal of God is an absolute perfect righteousness which enables sinners to stand in his presence. See, the fact that we get access should blow us away. And I would venture to say it's access that we don't always take advantage of, right? So that's something to think about. This is the plan of redemption that was initiated by God to produce a people who will be with him forever, to serve and to honor him. This is initiated by God, demonstrated by Christ, but applied by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us life. It is the Holy Spirit who raises us to glory. And it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And hopefully you're seeing it's so much about the Holy Spirit. And he is not shown or displayed or talked about in the way that he truly is displayed in the Bible. It is a glory upon which an unperfected person or an unbelieving person cannot see. But the promise of God is that he is gathering together a redeemed humanity who will be holy and blameless in such a measure, to such a degree of perfection that they can actually stand before him in his presence. That's, once again, mind-blowing, right? So hopefully you're seeing we cannot take this process of becoming holy as just a suggestion, right? This was the plan of God, not just to save us, but to make us holy for what? Not a better life, but to be in his presence, right? And we know positionally we are made holy the instant we are saved, because now when he looks at us, he sees Christ. But we also know that we have a part to play in being diligent and laboring in this process of daily becoming more and more like him. So in the meantime, until we're in glory, between the moment, think of this, he chose us to be his in election, and when we will one day be glorified, the Spirit of God is in the continual process of taking the justified people of God and sanctifying them. In other words, making them progressively more holy, more righteous, more like Christ, who was the exact representation of a perfect man. So he leaves us this tangible example. So when we say we are being conformed to his image, you might think, well, what image? The one that he's laid out for us in Scripture. He, God, is calling and completing the family of God. Throughout history, he has been doing this. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, the implications of this great truth is that you have been made a member of God's own family through adoption. Now, we make much of Christ, and we should, because God has clearly stated in the Word that Christ is the only way to salvation, and it is only through his work that we can be saved. But we often overlook the part that the Holy Spirit is playing, right? The fact that he is the part of the Trinity that is most intimately involved in our daily life needs to be remembered, right? Listen to all of the things that the Holy Spirit is responsible for. And this isn't all, but these are the specific things. We've learned that he gives us new life when he regenerates us, right? It's also the Holy Spirit who actually adopts us into the family. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It is also the Holy Spirit who empowers us to even obey. He also is the one that places us in baptism, in the spiritual baptism, which has to take place so that we are put into the body of Christ. It's also the Holy Spirit who brings understanding to us and teaches us what Scripture means, because he is the author, right? He's the author of the Word, so of course he knows. And he is enlightening us to that and giving us great understanding that we would not be able to have if it were not for him. All of this ministry is the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power to enable life, to be godly, and then to bring us safely to home. All of that is his work. And because of who he is and what he does, we have to rightly view him. And then when we view him in the right way, it'll become easier for us to submit to his will. Because without him, we would literally be nothing, right? So God has adopted us into his family, which gives us all the rights as heirs. But he's also regenerated us so that we're not only adopted sons, we are, like I said, born sons. As adopted sons, we have the rights, and as born sons, we have the nature. And just to be clear, when I say sons, I did a conference, and I was using Galatians 4, and I kept saying, the sons of God, and at the end they said, does this even apply to us? And I thought, did I not make that clear? Clearly I did not. So let me make it clear this morning. Do you know why he uses sons? And we're going to look at this more, I think, in verse 23 when we get there. This blew my mind. That, and this is off my notes, so hopefully it comes out correctly. But Paul did not use the word child. He didn't say you are children of God. Because what he is pointing to is the relationship between the Father and the Son, Christ. And what he's saying is, as the Father has loved the Son, and that relationship, that's what he's making us. That's incredible, right? So, I mean, do you see how it just keeps going back to the Trinity? They're all involved, they're all equal, and yet they're all just doing this amazing job to save a sinner and to bring them home to God. And so, I mean, we needed both of these. We needed to be adopted, but also born. We needed the outward blessings, but we also needed the nature. It says we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's what that's talking about. And now the Holy Spirit is now shaping us into the family resemblance and making us really look like Jesus, our brother, Big B, right? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's interested in holiness. He is committed to Christ-likeness. In this type of image that we see depicted of the Holy Spirit today in our churches is nothing like what we're talking about. It's people uncontrollably laughing and speaking in tongues and, you know, just doing all of these things that have nothing to do with the work of the Spirit as we are talking about. And quite honestly, it's going to bring a lot of judgment on people, how they have portrayed him. So, as believers, we need to know biblically who he is, what his role is, for the purpose that we might portray him and correctly and praise him and honor him. Romans 8 here is such a profound chapter in the Bible, and it really does this. It encourages the Christian to have assurance of salvation. It is allowing us to know this is who is really a Christian. And if you bear these marks, you should be completely steadfast in the fact that you are a believer. One ministry of the Holy Spirit is just this, to assure God's children that they are truly his. In the New Testament, assurance of salvation rests on three different truths. First, you have abandoned all of your own trust or trust in your own good works and are now trusting Christ alone. That is just the basis of salvation. When you've abandoned all trust in your own good works and instead are trusting Christ, which leads to the second fact. If your faith is genuine, then you possess new life in Christ, and that new life always shows itself in a change of behavior. You'll love God more. You'll want to please him. You will obey. His desires are now your desires, which leads to the third truth. You have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that in verse 16. So Paul right now in our text is really giving us the signs of true assurance. That's why the main point is, if the Spirit is leading us to kill the sin and confirm to us all the promises of God, because Paul has just been laying out what salvation is, right? All through Romans, but even reiterating those things in chapter 8. If all of these things are confirmed in our spirit, then we can be assured that we are children of God. So verse 14, point one, those led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, if we want to know if we are really in a state of grace, if we want to know if we are truly a son of God or a child of God, we can look to this specific verse for our answer. The first test that we have as to whether we are children of God is whether we are led by the Spirit. Now, there's been great confusion on this topic of what it means to be led by the Spirit. And what has come to define this issue more than anything is pretty much what the Bible does not say it is, right? And so people are being led by their feelings, their emotions, their circumstances kind of letting them know, affirming if they are in Christ and if they're really being led by the Spirit. But this is not about signs and wonders and tongues being able to affirm if you're being led by the Spirit. The will of God comes into play when we look at what the Spirit is leading us to do. It's kind of our litmus test. We want to know what the will of God is for our life, right? How many times have you maybe said that or prayed that? Lord, show me your will. But what I often find is that we are usually looking for answers to specific questions. What job should I take? Where shall I live? Should I move? Who should I marry? But what the will of God is, as outlined in Scripture, is not an answer, but rather a purpose fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It is God's will that you be holy. He's probably not concerned where you live, and, you know, those are things that can be determined. But when you're looking at those decisions, you're really asking the question, if I move here, will I become more holy? Will it aid me in this decision? Who I marry, will it help me become holy and blameless? Or am I making decisions on my feelings and then following up with, oh, what's the will of God? Where the Spirit of God guides his people is on the path of righteousness to holiness. It is a means by where the Spirit helps us to discern and accomplish the will of God that has been ordained for us. And did you notice that there is this element of faith in this statement? You are being led by the Spirit, which means you don't already know the path. You might know the direction or the specific destination, but you don't know the steps that it's going to take to get where you are supposed to go. But because you have the one, the Holy Spirit, leading you, and he is in perfect alignment with the will of God, that's why there's no fear. There shouldn't be any fear, right? One commentator wrote it like this: the relationship of the Spirit to the sons of God is presented as being much like that of a shepherd to his sheep. I love that. They are led by him as a guide and a protector. And I love that picture because he's really saying only those that follow the shepherd are his sheep, right? Now, Paul has distinctly said that one of the ways that we can know if we are a believer or not is if the Spirit of God is indwelling or living and residing in us. And now he adds this element. Not only does he live in you, you will be led by him. Now, how can we see these things in our lives so that we are assured that this is really a mark of our life? A simple answer is that we will have a clear inclination in our hearts towards the things of God if we are being led by the Spirit. He will never lead you in sin. He will never lead you in a questionable way where you think, I'm not really sure if this is where God is leading me, right? It will fall in line with Scripture. It will confirm the things within your spirit that the Holy Spirit going, this is the path you should go. It's based on biblical principles, right? Now, we don't understand all the mysteries of God, but we can know through these disciplines, reading the Bible, prayer, fellowshipping with other believers, and meditating on God's truth, that these are all indications that we're being led in the Spirit. So when you find yourself not wanting to do any of those disciplines, you're probably not being led by the Spirit. You're probably being led away from the Spirit. And practically speaking, when, a lot of times we see this when we are struggling to find an answer. And so we're seeking biblical wisdom from someone. And whenever I hear this phrase, you know, they ask, what should I do? And you say, well, the Bible says this. I think this might be a wise thing. When you hear yourself saying or someone else, yes, but, that's a clear red flag to you. Am I making excuses? Am I trying to find a way around the Spirit's leading in my life? God confirms within our hearts. And you know how we know? Because we start following and then we see the outworkings of our followings, right? Of our obedience. And we see that we're changing. The Holy Spirit will give us a hunger and a desire for obedience. And the more we submit to that, not only in our minds, but here's the key, we actually follow through and obey, we will become more and more accustomed to the Holy Spirit's residency in our life and His leadership. Isn't that what it is? To be led by someone is really saying, you have leadership in my life. I'm not the boss. You are. He changes our affections and draws our hearts to agree with Jesus' statement in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And when we're being led by the Spirit, our answer should be, I love you, Lord. Teach me your commandments so I can obey them. The regenerated heart will desire for change and won't see it as a threat or a task to begrudgingly avoid it, or will just respond merely outwardly, but rather a new heart is aware of the radical turn of events that have been shown to that heart. And then what happens is you're in a constant state of awe and you're looking for opportunities to have intimate fellowship with the one who saved you from death. We must ask ourselves whether we really truly have any inclination to follow the Spirit's leading in obedience to Christ. And if we don't, that we shouldn't have assurance, right? We should re-examine. Well, over and over in every commentary that I looked at for this text, they all pose the same question that we must ask as we come across this scripture this morning. Who is the child of God? Now, while we want to think biblically, we want to have correct doctrine because that's important. Listen to this. No amount of theological understanding can substitute for the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand. But you can have great doctrine. If you're not following the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. It's just a bunch of knowledge. Not only does the Spirit guide the believer, but He initiates the action as well. And while God the Father of all While God is the Father of all in the sense of creation, the only way for a person to become a child of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what defines our relationship. Well, next we see in verse 15, point number 2, we are adopted as sons of God. So in these verses, Paul says that we have a new identity, and that is one of being a son or a daughter of God. Now, Paul gives a stark contrast by stating what we're not given. He says, the spirit of slavery leading to fear. And did you notice that word again? It's like, don't we tend to go back? It's like, as the dog returns to its vomit, because that's what dogs do. You know, we in our sinful nature, we tend to just go back to these things of slavery. So he starts by saying, you haven't been given that, but you have been given this. And so here Paul reminds the Roman Christians that he's writing to that they were not meant to return to this state of life, physically, but even more so mentally and spiritually. Before they had received the Spirit of God to indwell in them and to lead them to righteousness, they were in a state of slavery. And dread was what marked their lives, which led to fear. Now think of a mindset of a slave. They were depleted of any hope of ever having any independence to live, act, decide. They couldn't refuse something once the master asked them to do it. There was no ability to live according to any other way than had been decided by the taskmaster. And remember that most slave owners were not godly. They were not prone to be led by the Spirit. That doesn't mean that they weren't, but the majority weren't. They had spent their hard-earned money to purchase a body that would, by law, make the slave submit to whatever had been demanded of them. There was no input, no choice, no command was able to be refused. Without hesitation or argument or reply, they were just commanded to do it. Total mastery was dominating the slave. The will of the master was the one that purchased the slave, was the only factor that led the life of the slave. And ladies, sometimes we just keep returning back to that, right? I mean, some of us are, we are bound by fear and worry and anxiety and depression, and there's a whole list of things. We are not to be defined like this kind of slavery. It's not befitting of a child of God. Well, obviously, if you had this, this naturally would lead to fear. And unless there was a hope, and here Paul addresses the dichotomy for the believer, in Christ, you have not received that kind of spirit, one of slavery and death, but instead, see, it's like the put off and the put on. You have not only had this type of spirit removed, but now you've been given as a gift this spirit of adoption. It is once again a picture of the great exchange of the gospel. You have given Christ the one thing that had mastery over you, which was sin. He takes it, pays the penalty for it, but you still need the righteousness of Christ. You have to have that in order for you to be a child of God. So he gives it to you. Not that you've earned it. He removes what keeps you estranged from the Father and then envelops you in what is required. Righteousness for sin. Sonship for slavery. Now, adoption is one of the most precious, heartwarming, and practical of all theological beliefs. It invites us to consider the amazing privilege that is ours that we should be called the children of God, which 1 John 3:1 says. Now, Perhaps one reason that we fail to really appreciate the privilege of being adopted as God's children is because we have never really considered ourselves to be orphans. We tend to think that by nature, everyone is a child of God. And it is certainly true that there is, in a sense, that we all have a relationship to God by virtue of our being created in His image, right? But this relationship gives each one of us an innate knowledge of God's existence and really also our responsibility to worship Him. Yet the scriptures make it clear that there is another sense in which we are not all by nature children of God. So, and we've talked about this before, there are really two families of people, right, on this earth. The children of God and the children of the devil. And we're fixed in a perpetual life and death conflict, really. If you choose Christ, or He chooses you, you know what I mean. If you're in Christ, you will be saved. If not, you will not. And the word adoption is a New Testament word, but do you know that the Old Testament really speaks about adoption? They just don't call it that. The biblical doctrine of adoption begins with Adam and Eve. Being created in the image of God, they were indeed God's children, enjoying close fellowship with their heavenly Father. I mean, daily they were in the Garden of Eden with Him, right? Yet, with their fall, the image of God in them was marred, and their relationship as children of God was lost. They became outcasts from the garden. They were alienated from the presence of God, and immediately they became children of wrath. And this is the condition into which all human beings are now born. Every little baby that's born, they are an alien and a stranger in respect to God. Yet God was not content to leave us in this lost and desolate condition. Because He had chosen before the foundation of the world to have a family for Himself. Isn't that a neat image? He acted in time and history to make their family, or their salvation, a reality, whom He would call family. Now, whereas Adam was God's son by virtue of creation, Israel became God's son through adoption. This metaphor for the relationship between God and His people highlights clearly the element of grace within that relationship. Now, if you remember, there was nothing in Israel by nature that would draw God to call them as His own special people, right? I mean, and He says that, you're not special, you're not mighty, you're not great in size. It was quite the opposite. And then in Ezekiel chapter 16, we see that the prophet Ezekiel pictures Israel at this point in her history as a helpless baby. Do you remember that image? It's a baby covered in blood and abandoned by her natural parents, yet chosen by God and brought into His family. Now that baby did not earn God's favor through her behavior, for the history of her relationship with Him was one of continual unfaithfulness and actually prostitution. Yet though she constantly rebelled and spurned and abandoned Him, God still would not abandon her. God had chosen her as His adopted child, and it was irrevocable. It couldn't be taken away. In addition to Israel's adoption as God's son, the Old Testament also speaks of the adoption of David as the king, you know, as God's son. And this unique privileged relationship meant that he and all of his descendants could not be utterly cut off or cast away in the way that Saul and his family had been cut off. Rather, they had sinned. And when they did, they would be disciplined as a father disciplines their children, but not cut off. The covenant between God and the line of David was unbreakable, no matter what sin was committed. Now, why was that? Because God made the covenant. It wasn't dependent on Israel or David. Now, think about it. These twin themes of adoption of Israel and the line of David find a common fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In his divine nature, Christ is God's son from all eternity, yet as the true Israel and the true son of David, he is the heir of all the promises of sonship made to Israel and to David. And as a result, when we are united to Christ by faith, we also share in that sonship and all the privileges that go along with it. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he what? He gave the right to become children of God. Ladies, our adoption as sons of God thus comes from our union with Christ and cannot be experienced in any other way apart from it. In Christ and in him alone, we receive that adoption, and the adoption gives us an undeserved share in the promises that were made to him, to Christ, and the privileges that Christ has earned as God's son. The reason that Christ came to this earth was so that he might give us adoption as God's son. It's pretty amazing, right? So what are the blessings that do flow out of God's adoption of us in Christ? Well, there's four that I want to mention if you're taking notes. The first blessing that we have is fellowship with our Heavenly Father. A fellowship that our first parents, Adam and Eve, forfeited the moment that they sinned. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people did not normally address him in prayer as Father. Do you notice that? That's only a New Testament thing. Only except for the David, he could appeal to God under that title. And we see that actually in Psalm 89:26. But that was only because God had made a covenant with David that he could address him that way. No one else could use such an intimate form of address. But now in Christ, the right to come to God as our Father is now extended to all of those who come by faith. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Because we are in Christ, we may now come to God. And that's what actually gives us the right to even pray, our Father, who art in heaven. In Christ, we can be confident that he will never, ever leave us again as orphans. And that is, he basically says that word for word in John 14:18. But also next we see the second blessing that comes out of this union is that we share a common Father in God. We have the basis for true spiritual unity with one another. So if as Christians we all have one Father, then it follows that we are all brothers and sisters, right? This is why Paul can even address the Christians in Rome as brothers. It's all out of this concept of adoption. As fellow adopted children, we are all a part of the one family of God. And this truth is experienced of Christians, like when we go to Myanmar, we can meet a believer and instantly we're just bound, right? They're a brother or sister in Christ. The third great blessing that comes to us in our adoption is the gift of the Spirit of God, whom Paul calls the Spirit of Adoption. It is the indwelling Spirit of God in our hearts who gives us the boldness to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And I think you looked at that in your homework this week. But really, when we're doing that, we're bearing internal testimony to the reality that we truly have been adopted. And it's confirming and giving us assurance that we are indeed the children of God, especially in times of temptation or doubt, that His love is confirmed in us. He guides us in the way of righteousness. He empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body, adding external marks of our salvation that can further testify to the truth of our adoption. Ladies, whenever we bear fruit, this is just confirming that the Spirit is working. Every good deed that we do, a good work that is any reflection of Christ, is just a confirmation that God is working through His Spirit in our lives. Well, the final great blessing of adoption is the hope of a glorious inheritance. If we have been adopted into God's family, then we have become heirs of the family inheritance. Heirs of God and then co-heirs with Christ, as verse 17 puts it, which I know that's going ahead, but in Christ, all of the riches of God are ours and then will be ours in the future, in eternity. That reality reminds us that we bear the likeness of Christ here in this life, and we will fully and perfectly in heaven. And that's why He says, I mean, look at Jesus's example. Jesus lived on earth in poverty. He died without any possessions to His name. And so when we are told that we are going to suffer like Him and we share in the fellowship of Christ, that's what He's talking about, right? We're not bound to this world, but we're identifying with Him in the blessings now and in to come. Yet, He says in verse 17, if we suffer with Him, we may be what? Assured that our identification with Christ will end up in sharing in His glory. So those who by grace persevere faithfully to the end are granted a share in the relationship that the Lord promised to David and to his sons when He says, I will be his God and he will be my son. That's in Revelation 21:7 that we are confirmed that. Now, the full nature of this future glory as the children of God remains a mystery to us now. In some ways, it will give to us a radically new likeness to Christ in His glory and holiness. When we see Him, it says we shall be what? Like Him. And we can't imagine that, right? Even now, through the Spirit, we are being remade into His image. But that work, even though it seems very slow in its progress, it will come to fruition, right? So I wanted to give you an illustration of what this adoption could look like in something that I think you might be familiar with. You know, I love missionaries. But in March of 1901, which, think, that's 123 years ago, right? Did I get that right? Okay. There was this 7-year-old Indian girl named Prina. And she had escaped a Hindu temple where she had been taken by her mom and offered unto the gods, what they called an offering of devotion to the gods. And she was left there to serve a temple prostitution life. She would never be freed from that. Well, she fled, and it wasn't the first time. She had fled and then been caught and brought back. But the first time she was left there, she had hoped that her mom would come and rescue her. Perhaps her mom would go back home and think, I made a terrible mistake, and come back to the temple to get her. Well, her mother ended up finding her and brought her back to the temple. And her second time on the run, Prina wandered across a large body of water and came into a dark church in a little village. She thought to herself, hopefully this church was different than the church she had been living in. She kept thinking to herself, was my mother close? Would my mother come back and find me? Maybe if she did, maybe she would keep me this time. Well, providentially, the answer was yes, but not as she imagined. But in the same way that she desired it, the needed and most appropriate person was put into her life. The next day, she embraced and kissed what she called her Amma, her mother in Indian. But it wasn't her birth mother. It was a 34-year-old Irish woman. Her name was Amy Carmichael. And by that time, Carmichael had been in India for 6 years. She was determined to proclaim the gospel message to unreached people. Amy lived and loved Christ from an early age and had begun teaching the Bible to these poor girls in Belfast. But she had been drawn to India, and her unexpected meeting with Preena years later after she went to the mission field, however, really refashioned the way that she would go about her missionary years. Carmichael learned from Preena of the horrific underbelly of the Indian caste system and the Hindu cultic system, which in turn imposed an insurmountable burden on Amy Carmichael to snatch as many children as possible from its snares. And Amy Carmichael's love for God, which had been fueled by her zealous evangelistic efforts, was now channeled into this one focus. And God often does that, right? We just want to serve him, and it just seems so broad. And by the Spirit, he just focuses where we are to be. Well, she committed herself to, it says, a prayerful obsession with, if you're going to be obsessed with something, that's something to be obsessed with. A prayerful obsession with rescuing, preserving, educating, discipling destitute children, especially temple children. Her brutally honest reports about the realities of life for children in such conditions were not always welcomed by Christians back home. But Carmichael was convinced that this was her calling and that it was necessary. So slowly, Carmichael and her comrades began the unpleasant process of discovering the evil realities of trafficking. And they just began to see they were just scratching the surface. The slavery that these children were under was just unimaginable. And you know, ladies, oftentimes that's how Satan works. And even just us scratching the surface, we think it's horrible, but it's usually so much more defiling and depraved. So she just kept thinking, how could she continue just traveling to teach and evangelize children when there were these children in such danger? So she committed to starting an orphanage, and she just prayed, God, bring these specific children that we are to rescue into our laps. And she says, the commitment to the children began in 1904, and it drove her passion for Christ to a specific ministry that she very much wanted to be a part of but was very afraid of. Housing children and providing a family would become the hallmark of her missionary work. In 1904, there were 30 that were drawn into her family. By 1907, just 3 years later, there was 70. In 1913, there was more than 130. And then in 1918, the family had enlarged to include a home for boys. And indeed, God truly knew how many children would be taught and evangelized and quite literally saved from a life of misery. They used two books in their education, Scripture and one on nature. just to show what God had done. She was fervent in prayer and expected great things from the Lord. She saw no shortage of needs fulfilled by extraordinary providences. Now, hundreds and hundreds, and only God knows the number, of abandoned babies and exploited children were rescued from temple prostitution because of her ministry. Converts were made, churches were formed, baptisms were administered, all in large measure connected in some degree to Amy Carmichael's relentless labors. Amy Carmichael understood deeply how the love of Christ animates a life of faith and obedience. She understood, ladies, the spirit of adoption. As Paul describes, she experienced it firsthand for her own self. You see, this was not about a legal transaction of adoption. This was an outer working of God that providentially placed these children in the midst of a family where their needs were addressed, but a greater event happened. They were exposed to a true father, one who could rescue their souls. And while these children clearly understood firsthand mastery of evil, right? They knew that more than we could ever imagine. And they knew firsthand what it was like to have that kind of evil removed. They were not left in despair, but lovingly placed within the care, love, and intimate family relationship of God Almighty. See, it wasn't about Amy. God used Amy. Now think about it. Not all children in this situation were brought into a family situation. Not all of them were freed. And it was all of the Spirit that led these specific orphans every step of the way, even to eternal life, and then continued to dwell in them and give them assurance that God would never leave them until they were truly home with Him. And I would venture to say that many of those children are in heaven now, residing with God, and have found their rest in Him. And this is a picture of slaves becoming sons and daughters, not approaching authority with fear, but of lovingly being embraced by the one who gave everything to make them His. Do you ever stop and ask, why me? You should. We should never, ever take for granted this blessing of being adopted into the family of God. And we often do. And I would venture to say it's egregious to God. We should not do that. But now we know. And so we walk forward in that. And so Paul wants us to know that we've been liberated out of our previous spirit of slavery and fear, and now ushered in lovingly and welcomed into this spirit of adoption, even if we didn't realize it. And now what is the reaction? Now we can call out, Abba, Father. I mean, that, when do we typically do that? When we're in trouble. We don't cry out to our fathers, let alone God, if we're just, you know, going along with life and things are good. It's a guttural cry that we do because what? Something inside of us, called the Holy Spirit, is affirming that He is the one that can help us. And He's not only able, He's willing. So finally, the Spirit assures us of our salvation. This is the last point. And so Paul writes, the Spirit Himself testifies that our spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And this is really, in Hebrew times, they would need two witnesses to affirm that something was really true. So what are the two witnesses? One, our spirit, as we're regenerated. And we are in agreement with the testimony of the Holy Spirit saying, yep, you are. You're mine. I'm in you. You can rest assured. So the Holy Spirit is the one testifying to our spirit that we are truly a born-again child of God. So there has to be two confirmations. We have to see an outworking in our behavior, right? We need to see that we're bearing fruit. That is a confirmation. But here Paul is talking about the internal confirmation that we really are Christ's and God's. Now, sometimes we doubt and question this, right? And some of us just have a natural bent to doubting things. Would you agree? You want proof, right? Okay. But sometimes, and a lot of times, when those things rise up and we really have a lot of doubt, it's one of two things that I have found. Either we are not in the Word at all, or we have put ourselves under either shallow teaching or removed ourselves from any input of really explanation of what the Word means. So we're sporadic at church. We're not meeting with people. We're not coming to Bible study, things like that. That can really affect our assurance. But here, Paul is just saying one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that you will not doubt. That is one way that he can really minister to you. So as we come to the end of our passage today, and like I said, next week I'll kind of hit more on us being as heirs and the suffering and the glory. But I hope that you are being encouraged in what God has done. I mean, look. Look what God has done. Look what Christ has done. Look what the Holy Spirit has done and continues to do. Why should we doubt? Why should we live in a manner of, I kind of want to be holy? We should be all in, ladies. Unless it has been revealed that these things that we've talked about do not characterize your life. If those don't characterize your life, then you shouldn't have assurance. You don't want a false assurance. But even in knowing this, you can know. And if you find, I'm not in Christ, now you know what you can do, right? You are here for a purpose. You are hearing this truth for a purpose. Will you not go to God and ask him to bring you to salvation, adopt you as a true child, and then give you the assurance to live a life that you are meant to live? That's what it's all about. Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you that you have done the work, but then you end up testifying within us of this work, that it is true, that it is real, that we are children of you. We need not question that if we have placed our faith in you. And Lord, thank you that you don't leave us to question, but you give us in your word definite marks that we will know that we are truly in you. Thank you for salvation. And I do pray that we would ponder and praise you for this gift of adoption, that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, that we can intimately enter into your presence constantly, knowing that you desire for us to be there and you will respond. Thank you for your Spirit. And we pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.